Turn in those Bibles to John chapter 1. Finish out this chapter tonight. Quite a few verses. But I'm not scared. John 1, 19 through 51. Title of the message, Come and See. As you're making your way there, once you get there, let's see. Do I still have your pages? Yeah, I do. John 1, hurry up. Come on, come on. But yeah, as we're getting there, let's just bow our heads in prayer one more time and ask the Lord to bless us in this time of Bible study. Lord, we do come before you, and as we consider the things of your word, we just pray that you would illuminate these scriptures to us in the same way that you've inspired them in the first place, Lord. Just let those things stand out that you'd have for each heart, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So, you know that feeling of anticipation that can be in the air? It's the kind of anticipation, like, when something big is coming, say, it's something's going to change. You just sort of sense it. You know others around you might sense it, too. It's like how dogs start barking about an hour before a big earthquake. They just start freaking out. They can sense it. They know something's going to happen. And it's a good way for us to tell that same thing. But not in my neighborhood. They just bark regardless. But it can be something special. And when we know something's coming, though, and when we sense that something's coming, we operate differently, too. I've noticed that. Our whole perspective sort of changes, or at least our approach to behavior. And most of us have experienced this. Say, a good example would be at the beginning of a semester. I mean, you get ready, you get all the stuff you need, and all that stuff's ready, and you have nothing else to do but wait. And yet, though you won't actually be occupied with school until that following day, you might sometimes notice that you still sense that there's a change in the air. Things are about to get different. Things are about to change. And sometimes that scares us. Sometimes it excites us. And sometimes we don't really care. All three of those things. We have a number of responses to the same air of change. And we see that happening here in the second part of John chapter 1 tonight. Things are about to be different. After 400 years now of captivities for the Hebrew people and silence from God, no prophet speaking, no scripture being written, from Malachi on up to this point, 400 years, no prophets, no judges, things are getting stirred up. Things are starting to happen. And we meet up with John the Baptist again, and we talked about him a little bit last week. He's preparing his people for the only real revolutionary this world has ever known, Jesus Christ. And the people sense it. Something's about to explode. Something's in the air. The atmosphere is thick. People's alertness is heightened. And some of them, like those sent by the Jewish leadership, will read of Pharisees and some scribes, some priests from Jerusalem, of the Levites. They're scared at the prospect of change. They like their tradition. It's comfortable to them. Their religion is like a blankie, and they won't go anywhere without it. Now, others, like those following John the Baptist, his disciples at this point, they're waiting eagerly for Messiah. They're hanging on his every word. And particularly, we see tonight, John the Apostle, writer of this book, and Andrew the Apostle. They're excited at the prospect of change. Bring it on. We want to experience God. We couldn't keep the law. That's insane. It's impossible. And still others just don't really care at the prospect of change. People like Nathaniel, we'll meet him too. A little indifferent, a little apathetic, a little cynical. Been there, done that. And see, as the world preps for the arrival of Jesus, God shows us the scope of reactions at the time. The same reactions that we witness today. And what stands out to me in this place here is that no matter how many times I've read this portion of Scripture, and though I know what comes before it, and though I know what comes after it in Scripture, no matter how many times I've been through it, it still retains this sort of mysterious air. Something weird is going on. Something weird is about to happen. It still feels unknown. And that sense of impending change still transcends the page. It still makes me feel a little awkward when I read through this part. Like, I don't really get it. I feel like they did. Like, just, whoa, what's going on? And I actually feel more inarticulate with this passage than I think I feel with others a lot of times. It's actually harder to communicate because this is the same thing that they were going through. And I think God meant for it to be that way. Change was in the air. Big things about to happen. Well, before we continue in that, let's read the first section there, verses 19 through 28. Now, this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then, are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." Are you the prophet? He answered, no. Then they said to him, who are you that we may give an answer to those who send us? What do you say about yourself? He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. Now those who were sent were from the Pharisees, and they asked him, saying, why then do you baptize if you were not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. These things were done in Bethabara, beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. So John the Baptist, he's out there, he's doing his thing. He's an important character in the New Testament, you probably know that. He's mentioned around 89 times in only, I believe, 27 books. I think 27 books. He's entrusted with the privilege of introducing the world to its Savior. Wouldn't that be an honor? But he starts by prepping his own Jewish nation. Repent, be baptized, prepare the way of the Lord. Messiah is coming. Messiah being Hebrew for anointed one. We're more familiar usually with the Greek version of that word, which is Christ. Prepare for the Christ, prepare for the Messiah, anointed one. And now as John's out there preparing hearts, a committee is sent from Jerusalem, as often is the case, and these are religious leaders, religious representatives, and they have some questions for John, valid questions, nothing wrong with questions. First, they say, who are you? And John says, well, I'm not the Christ. So they ask, well, are you Elijah? He says, nope. They say, well, are you the prophet, which would refer most likely to Moses? And he says, nope, again. So again, they ask him, well then, who are you? It's a sort of impending, who are you? It reminds me of that caterpillar in Alice in Wonderland. It's like, who are you? Who are you? And then he turns into a butterfly. But just a rabbit trail. Anyways, they're just like, you know, who are you then? What are you doing here? Look, John, we've got people to answer to. We need to be able to tell them exactly who you think you are, what you think of yourself. John references Isaiah's prophecy. He refers to himself simply as a voice. I'm a voice. That's what I am. And if you were here last week, you know we focused on Jesus as the Word. Jesus the Word. A word needs to be spoken, and John is that voice, drawing attention to the Word, drawing attention to Jesus, bringing focus to that Word, bringing focus to Jesus, pointing everybody towards Jesus through himself. John's the big news on the scene right now because he's insane and he's eating bugs and he's out there in the wilderness and he's baptizing people and he's, you know, he seems pretty revolutionary for his time, but he's only preparing the way for Jesus. Later we're going to actually see him tell his disciples, Jesus must increase, I must decrease. I was only pointing the way. So John makes it clear that he's not trying to exalt himself. He says, I'm just a voice. And he makes it clear he's not trying to start a new religion. He says, this is in accordance with Isaiah's prophecy. This is fulfillment. This is what we've been waiting for. And yet John was turning heads, baptizing Jews, even though the custom was for priests to baptize those who just wanted to convert over to the Jewish faith. Gentiles, non-Jews, they'd baptize those people. John's baptizing the Jews. That might actually sort of feel like a slap in the face to the religious leaders who thought they were all that. But then they ask why he was baptizing. Where is his authority to baptize? Where is he getting this from? And John's kind of like, you guys don't get it. I'm preparing for the main event. The point is not me. It's not about me. I'm using water to baptize. It's a symbol. It's a symbol for those ready to submit to God. It's a symbol. But the one coming after me will fulfill it all. The one coming after me. He'll baptize with the Holy Spirit. God will dwell inside man because of what he is going to do. I'm not worthy to take off his sandals. It's about him. It's not about me. And John says that about Jesus. But isn't it interesting, having the full picture as we do in the full word, that we can look forward and see that not only would Jesus humble himself and be baptized by John, when John's saying, I shouldn't even be able to take off his shoes, but later he'd wash his disciples' feet. Jesus not only allowed John the honor and of baptizing him, but he takes that role of servant himself and washes his disciples' feet. And so anyone throughout the ages who has thought Christian leadership means strict domination or something of that nature obviously is not in tune with what Jesus is about. That's obvious. He leads by serving. The Lord gave us dominion of this planet back in Genesis. And a lot of people sort of use that for their own means. But that doesn't mean we're to abuse it. It doesn't mean we're to exploit it. We're caretakers. We're stewards. We're not overlords. That's not Jesus' style. And it shouldn't be ours. So, let's continue with verse 29. The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me.' I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore I came baptizing with water." And John bore witness, saying, "I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God." John ends his speech affirming the deity of Christ. God the Son, Son of God, unique in nature, unique in purpose. And this is the second time for him to do that, to affirm that. He referenced the eternal nature of Jesus last week. You might remember that was back in verse 15. And even though John was 6 months older than Jesus on earth, they were actually cousins, he knew Jesus pre-existed time. He affirmed that. He knew Jesus was God in human flesh. And John was one of six people besides Jesus to affirm his deity in this Gospel of John. And later in the same chapter, Nathaniel's going to become the second of those six besides Jesus to affirm his deity, the Godhood of Christ, part of the Godhood. But what's happening here is Jesus comes to the place of baptism, and the other Gospels are a little bit more narrative about it as far as telling a story. This is a bit more like John's having this trippy vision. But basically what happens is, he comes to this place of baptism, Jesus does, and has John baptize him. And John's like, "I shouldn't touch you." And he's like, "No, we need to do this." And a miracle occurs. The clouds part, the Spirit descends, the Spirit of God in the form of a dove, and it rests, it alights on Jesus, and it stays there. And this is John's absolute sign that he's waiting for, that this is Messiah, this is the Christ, he's come, he's here. And what is John's reaction? Verse 29, the second part, we read it already. John says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And this references the sacrifice Jesus would make on the cross. And the concept of a sacrificial lamb, very, very, very big in Scripture. Very typical in Scripture. It goes all the way back to early Genesis. And mankind was fallen. Blood had to be shed in recognition of a substitutionary sacrifice. Something innocent dying in the place of something guilty. This was formalized for Israel later in Exodus. A family would kill the Passover lamb, apply its blood to their door, and then because of that, when the final plague of that death angel came upon Israel, you probably all have seen it in the movies, but as the final plague would come and the death angel would come by, it would pass over that house. It was covered by the blood. And that became the law. Every year the Jews would gather from all over the place for Passover in Jerusalem. Hundreds of thousands of lambs, if not a million or so, would be slain in recognition of that event for the multitudes of families. And for thousands of years, the Jews would remember that without sacrifice, without substitution, there was only death. And they had to look at that substitution every year. They had to see that shed blood and had to remind them of their depravity. And all these sacrifices pointed to the one ultimate sacrifice that God was going to make. His own and His only Son, the Lamb of God who would wash away the sins of the world. This is that thread we see throughout Scripture. For thousands of years, men had brought their lambs to other men. But now God gave His own lamb to the people. The Hebrews sacrificed for the families of their nation, but God now was sacrificing His lamb for the whole world. For whoever would believe, whoever would receive that sacrifice, the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. And this is the overall theme of Scripture. That's it. God's plan of redemption for a fallen people He loves. We sin, and sin cannot be in the presence of a holy God. But He made a way. Jesus is that bridge. Jesus is that sacrifice, the Passover lamb, the sacrificial lamb. He's God's answer. It goes throughout all the Scripture. Genesis 22, you might remember the story. Isaac's up on the mountain with his dad Abraham. He says, "Dad, where's the sacrifice?" Abraham says, "Son, the Lord will provide Himself a lamb for the offering." Abraham knew the plan all the way back there in Genesis. It's the same story. So Isaac's question, "Hey, where's the lamb?" John's answer here, John the Baptist's answer here in the book of John, "Here's the lamb." And if we look ahead, all the way to the end of the book, to Revelation, we see every believer from all the ages before the throne, what are they saying? "Worthy is the lamb." And so that's the whole story right there. You probably didn't expect that tonight, so bonus. But at verse 35, we continue. "Again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, 'Behold the Lamb of God.'" There it is again. "Again, the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and seeing them following, said to them, 'What do you seek?' They said to him, Rabbi, which is to say, when translated, teacher, where are you staying? He said to them, come and see. They came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour, which is 4 p.m. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which is translated the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Now when Jesus looked at him, he said, you are Simon, son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas, which is translated a stone. Cephas, the Aramaic for the Greek word, we usually call him by Peter. So that's their first interaction. Good old buddy Pete. Verse 43, the following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, follow me. And Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Philip said to him, come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit. Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? Jesus answered and said to him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Nathanael answered and said to him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel. Jesus answered and said to him, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You'll see greater things than these. And he said to him, most assuredly I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. You notice how quickly Philip here picks up on Jesus' example. He's witnessing to his friend. His friend has some questions. Hopefully we've all been there. And he doesn't try to answer them all, but he simply says, well, come and see. Hey, come and see. And we'll get back to all of that. But Jesus said the same words to the first couple of guys back there on my other page. And he said, hey, come and see. Where are you staying, Lord? Come and see. Andrew and probably John the Apostle himself being these two guys. And we'd gather that from the fact that Peter and Andrew, brothers, close to James and John, also brothers, all four of them apostles, both sets of brothers, fishermen. And John, throughout his entire gospel, out of humility, never refers to himself by name. He'll call himself the disciple whom Jesus loved or not mention himself by name or whatever. But so here he is with Andrew. They're hanging out, the younger brothers of Peter and James, who are burlier guys, and they're encountered by Jesus first. And then we have Jesus finding Philip, and Philip going to his buddy Nathanael, who, if you read the other gospel accounts, is the same guy as Bartholomew. Wasn't uncommon for people to have three names, such as Peter, Simon, Peter, Cephas. Same guy. They're always mentioned as a pair. So Nathanael or Bartholomew. I think Nathanael's a bit cooler of a name. But Nathanael, as Philip comes to him, he has some obvious prejudice going on. He says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Like, yeah, right. Nazareth being where Jesus grew up, not considered by Jews to be the most stable place, morally, spiritually, ethically, or certainly not economically either. It's not very, very nice place. It's pretty much podunk. And today we might say, you know, can anything good come out of the backwoods of Kentucky or something like that? It's this sort of, you know, just underlying assumption here. It's a prejudice. It's making a pre-judgment, and that's what Nathanael does, based on a preconception, thinking you know someone based on a stereotype. And of course, that's wrong. We know that's wrong. At least we should. But we, like Nathanael, we're very prejudiced at times, and though we don't think we are, we think we're enlightened, we live in a very PC age, but be honest, we still assume things about people. We still avoid some people, and that hard attitude is one of, you know, many billions of things Jesus has come to rescue us from, and for Nathanael in a very direct way. We don't want to be prejudiced, we don't want to prejudge people. Jesus actually makes a pun, a cheesy joke, but it's the Lord, so we'll forgive him. If you look at verse 47 again with me, Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said to him, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit. Now remember back to your Old Testament when you read this. Abraham has a son, names him Isaac. Isaac has a son, names him Jacob. And Jacob would become the father of 12 sons who would become the 12 tribes of Israel. All those guys with the funny names. And the name Jacob means deceiver, literally heel catcher, because he grabbed onto his twin brother's heel as he was coming out of the womb. And that's who Jacob was, a deceiver. But God changed his name in Genesis, just as Jesus has now changed Peter's name here in John 1. But God changed Jacob's name from Jacob, deceiver, to Israel, governed by God. So for Jesus to say this to Nathanael, he's saying, ah, an Israelite in whom there's no Jacob. He's just messing around. It's funny. And so, nice one, Lord. Anyways, Nathanael, Mr. Indifferent, Mr. Cynical, Mr. Just Doesn't Care, Mr. Whatever, he's won over by this. The Lord knew him, though he'd never met the Lord. That wins Nathaniel over. He's blown away. Finally, this guy's for real, and Nathaniel becomes a believer, the second person in this book to affirm Jesus is the Son of God. And I love how warmed and touched Jesus is by Nathaniel's words. It's so neat to read how he says in verse 50, you know, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You're going to see greater things than these. And that, of course, referring to the miracles, the acts of God, all the incredible things they were going to see. We're going to see next week, water turned to wine, you know, thousands of people fed off a couple loaves and fish later, and just all these miracles, all these incredible things. But most importantly, and more importantly than that, real, transformed, changed lives he's going to see as an apostle. People transformed by Jesus Christ and the love of God, people indwelt with the Spirit of God. I think back on all the lives we've seen touched just in this small portion of the ministry here at this church and in this town in the past 3 years, or that I've seen touched since I started serving here at Calvary Chapel. That's the greatest miracle. There's really nothing like it. When you can actually look back to the first time you met somebody and go, man, I just remember when they were. Yeah, and now they're just part of the body, and they're being molded into the image of Christ, and that's an amazing thing. And then Jesus also says, you're going to see heaven open, you're going to see angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man, which is another title, if you look back to Daniel, another title for God the Son of Man. That's a specific and special title. But and this verse saying heaven's going to open, angels are going to ascend and descend on the Son of Man. It's as if he's a ladder. And this is a reference to Jacob again. Vision of Jacob's ladder that Jacob had. The stairway to heaven, some people might say. But Jesus is saying, hey, that's me. I'm the channel through which all of these blessings from God flow. I'm the bridge. I'm the way. I'm the answer. And that's what he's telling Nathaniel. That's the greatest miracle. People are going to be touched. Lives are going to be changed. And again, we're reminded, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. All this blessing flowing, you know, through Jesus. And people being able to reach God on him as a ladder, him as a bridge. And that's who we need to come and see. That's the Jesus we need to come and see. And I'm sure most of us here tonight have come and seen Jesus. We know Jesus. We believe, especially on a holiday. Mostly only Christians show up to church. So I'm proud of you guys. But maybe you aren't there yet. Maybe you aren't a believer and your heart's crying out like Andrew's or like John's. And you're saying, you know, where are you, Lord? And he's saying, come and see. Follow me. And you look around you, and there's people around here who believe together, they sing together, they raise up one voice in praising God as we did and will continue to do after this study. Who is this Jesus? Your heart's crying out. And he's saying right back to you through our hearts, we're declaring to you, come and see. Just as Philip said to Nathaniel. In fact, Psalm 34:8 says, taste and see that the Lord is good. Taste it. At the Passover, the Jews would partake of that sacrificed lamb after they had slain it and applied the blood. They would barbecue it up and eat it and partake of that sacrifice. But tonight the question is, have you spiritually partaken of God's sacrificial lamb? Have you believed in Jesus? Have you received his salvation? Have you applied his blood from the cross to your own heart? And for believers, if you need to think about that, take your time to think about that if that's you tonight. But for believers, an encouragement. It doesn't end there at that decision. We need to always ask, as Andrew and John did, where are you, Lord? We need to always stay current. Moving as God moves us. For most of us, this journey of life is going to last a long time still, unless Jesus takes us home soon. But we don't know. But we want to be freshly watered by the Spirit. We want to experience God now. We don't want to rest in the glory of previous encounters, because we are like grace relay stations. We're like mercy relay stations. We're like love relay stations. And God compares the work of his Spirit to water. And that water needs to not only come inside of us, but it needs to keep flowing through. Because if water stays in the same place, it gets stagnant. It starts to stink. We need to let it flow through us. We need to be active and current with the Lord. Jesus Christ is alive. He needs to be alive and active in our lives. And so he tells us tonight, come and see. Continue to come and see if you know him, and come and see maybe for the first time. Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you for your word and everything you've done for us, Lord, and making it so clear and putting that thread of redemption throughout the entirety of your scriptures, Lord, from the first pages to the last, your answer for our greatest problem and our greatest need, Lord, your Son on that cross, bridging that gap, paying the debt we couldn't pay so that we could know you. so that we could be with you, so that we could glorify you, Lord. And we do want to glorify you in our hearts, and we thank you for saving us, and we thank you for just revealing yourself to us and manifesting your love to us. And I pray for all these believers here, Lord, that we would be current with you and thriving in your love and in your grace. And for anyone here, Lord, who doesn't know you, I pray that you would just give them that special touch in their heart and confirm, tonight's the night. It's time to pass from darkness into light. It's time to come into that relationship with you. Time to believe. Time to receive. I pray that Christians would be praying for anyone here who's making that decision, and for anyone here who is making that decision, as heads are bowed and eyes are closed, right where you sit. If you'd be making that decision tonight, and you just want to let me know so that we could all say a prayer together, I'd invite you where you sit. Just raise your hand up. Just raise it up. I'll acknowledge that you did, so you know, and you can put it back down. We'll all say a prayer together. Would there be anybody here who needs to make that choice tonight? I would declare publicly. I see that hand. Would there be anyone else? Anyone else? Anyone else yet to be introduced to Jesus Christ? Well, Lord, again, we thank you for you who raised your hand, and anyone else who would want to pray this in their heart after me. You don't have to say it out loud, but just open that line of communication and say, Heavenly Father, I thank you for loving me and for dying for me, sending your Son to die for me. And I pray, Lord, that that blood would be applied to my heart, and that I would know you intimately, and that I would be saved by your grace, by your sacrifice for me. I believe, Lord, I want to receive. Let that sacrifice count for me. Let Jesus count for me. Fill me with your Holy Spirit, and thank you for ministering to my heart, Lord, and help me to grow closer to you and closer to your people. Make me a witness of you, as you did to so many people in this scripture tonight, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.